And I do welcome you, if you are remaining here in our auditorium, won't you please turn with me to the Psalm 42. Psalm 42. This morning I'm going to be leading us in many several passages throughout the Scriptures as I bring to us a message which ties in with our whole theme of this weekend. We have been looking at the Christian and mental health yesterday afternoon in a seminar given by Dr. Drew. And when I heard that he would be bringing a seminar to that end through the work of Pastor Mark as he worked alongside myself, I determined I would bring us a sermon. I'd take a sabbatical, as it were, just one Sunday's rest out of the Gospel of John, and I would bring us a message about depression. I've entitled my sermon, Walking from Darkness into the Dawn, a Biblical Guide to Handling Depression. And I've invited you to come with me to Psalm 42 because we will begin there. But let me rather begin this way by way of introduction. Have the clouds of depression poured their tears upon your soul? Are you emotionally stuck? Are you muddled in your mind? Are you mired in your emotions? Do you feel isolated and alone, afraid? Are you in a place that you feel no one understands? If so, you're not alone. People from all walks of life have languished under the black clouds of depression. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, you just have to recognize and understand that Adam and woman were in a place of great depression when they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. That's a whole other sermon, by the way. But let me say this and ask this. So, can anything bring back the white clouds of contentment? Well, the answer and the short answer is yes. King David, that ancient king of ancient Israel, was no stranger to depression. He discovered the answer. He learned how to exchange the darkness of despair for the light of hope. Again and again, we find in the Psalms, when David was downcast, he intentionally changed his focus. He continually riveted his focus on the faithfulness of his God, our Savior, his Redeemer, our Redeemer, his God, our God. Three times in three different verses, just in Psalm 42, David asked himself the same question, and three times he followed with the same answer. Look at Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 6. That gives us just one instance where he's overwhelmed with sadness and despair. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. For I shall praise him for the help of his presence. My God, O my God, verse 6, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and of Mount Mizar. You see, David intentionally brings his focus back onto God when those waves of depression overwhelm him. So, as I lead us from God's Word and several portions of Scripture in considering the whole subject of depression in my sermon, which I've entitled, Walking from Darkness into the Dawn, a Biblical Guide to Handling Depression, we're going to look at various passages of Scripture. And it's important for us to realize at the outset that one of the greatest causes of depression is a lack of expectations not being met. Now, folks, I deal regularly with counseling, biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling, which means I will always take you to the Word of God. I'm not going to look at Freud, not going to look at Skinner, not going to look at Rogers, a so-called Christian psychologist. I will take us back to the Word of God. And whenever I'm confronted with someone who is desperate with their depression, their waves of depression, I have to say to them, have you gone to your doctor? Because whilst there is no blood test that can be done to detect depression, there is blood work that can be done to determine there's not an underlying physical condition, such as an overactive or underactive thyroid. Maybe it's that time in a lady's life when she goes through menopause. Whatever it is, sometimes there's a physiological reason. But I have to hasten to add, without exception, every time I've sent someone to their general physician to have a blood work done, it's come back all good. Then I know we're dealing with the emotional side. And that's when I can step in and help. And if you've got the overactive and underactive thyroid, okay, that's when medicines can help. But by and large, mostly I'm dealing with the emotion of depression. The blood work is all fine. So I have to point out to us, contrary to what many people think, depression is always going to be accompanied by grief. You see, folks, when you go to the Bible and you type into your concordance, if you've got a Bible program on your computer, or you look in your concordance, a printed concordance, and you try and search out the word depression, you're not going to find it. But what you will find in the Bible is sorrowful. You will find grief. You will find despair. And those are all words that are used by God to help us deal with the emotion of depression. But I really want to hone in on this word grief, because grief is depression. Now, sadly, within our culture, we seem to think and we seem to expect this of others, that they are entitled to grieve only when a loved one dies, or at the very best, your loved pet. Outside of that, the norm is pull yourself together. The fact is, folks, we grieve far more often than we would even recognize. Why? Remember, one of the greatest reasons for the emotion of depression is a lack of expectations not being met. And so, here's how it works. When you as a mom and dad have plowed all that you can into your child's education, and you send them off to school, and off they go to school, and they come back at the end of the first term, and you've been paying a fortune for their education, all the extra lessons and whatever, and you're expecting they're going to come back with an A+ report, and they walk in with an F-. You're going to go into depression. You're going to grieve because your expectations weren't met. It might even be you've slaved away in the workplace. And by the way, this is a personal testimony, not as a pastor, okay? When I was still in the workplace, I slaved away and I made sure that the branch that I was running was showing a wonderful profit, because I had been overspending on my credit card in the year, and I was banking on that bonus at the end of the year. And I had my branch's figures. We were doing well. I was on track for a good, healthy check in December. My general manager calls me in at the end of the year, and I'm thinking, this is it. Here we go. Money, 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 money. I owe, it's off to work I go. Okay, it's going to come back. He calls me and he says, "Tiny, your branch has been doing fantastically. You've made a wonderful profit." I'm thinking, "Yeah, okay, good. Moving on. And he says, "But the other branches have not done well. And what we're going to do is we're going to take your profit and we're going to spread it. We're going to amortize it over the other branches so that as a country we break even." Sorry, no bonus. "But because I don't want to leave you high and dry, here's a 500 Rand Woolworths gift voucher. Please go and buy a turkey." Hey, I was in trouble. I went into grief. You would go into grief, into depression, because that's how it works. We maybe don't get the pay rise. Here's another one. We enter into depression when our husband or our wife is not behaving as we would like them to. We enter into depression, we enter into grief when we lose our health, and so on. What I've just told us is not only applicable to adults, it's applicable to your children. Your children grieve more than you would understand. They go off to school expecting wonderful friendships, and they end up getting their pigtails pulled, or they end up getting mocked. They will grieve. Now here's the thing. In God's word, we must know that neither depression nor grief are actually sin in and of themselves. For example, the Apostle Paul told the believers at Thessalonica that they were to grieve. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to try and keep up with me, you're welcome. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, Paul says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, about those who are asleep, those who are your loved ones who have died. So that," here it is, "we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Paul is saying it's okay for you to grieve, but don't grieve as someone who has no hope. And then he goes on to explain why the believer can have hope in the midst of their grief at the death of a loved one. And that's what verse 14, 15, and 16 is all about. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," that's the Bible's code word for saying, "just in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Your loved ones who are in Christ, as they have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, have died. We've taken care of their earthly remains, but they're already at home in heaven. There's coming a moment when they will be resurrected from the dead and they will be reunited with their soul as Jesus comes in the clouds and we go to be with them." Now here's the thing, folks. In our grieving, in our depression, we will have to deal with four emotions that always run in order. And it matters not if you're a born-again believer or you're an unbeliever. When you're in grief because of a lack of expectations not being met, you will encounter these four emotions. And they run, not concurrently, they run one after the other. What are these four emotions? It's the outline of my sermon, Walking from Darkness into the Dawn, a Biblical Guide to Handling Depression. Those four emotions that we will deal with are firstly, bewilderment. Why did this happen? How did this happen? Bewilderment leads to the next emotion, anger. Why me, Lord? You got this all wrong. I'm sorry. Will you just let me explain? Or this is just not fair. I come to church every Sunday and this happens? Anger leads to the third emotion, guilt. Oh Lord, I shouldn't have said those things that I did say. I shouldn't have thought those things that I did think. And that leads to guilt. Guilt leads to the other and the last emotion, resignation. This is just my life. This is just my lot. I must just get on with it. I must pull myself toward myself and I just got to burumaka plan, I guess, or moros noch a dach, yeah? Okay, and off we go. As we begin addressing the whole subject of walking from darkness into the dawn, I want us to keep in mind 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation, no testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So what's happening to you is not unusual. And God is faithful. Here it is. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, or that word tested, beyond what you're able to bear. But with each temptation, each testing, He will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Folks, temptation is testing. And God is not the author. He's not the pioneer. He's not the one who is the one who brings evil. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. And by the way, when James says every good thing given, that is your cup overflowing. Food, clothing, shelter. That is your salvation given you by God, which is His salvation, Him rescuing you. That's your every good thing. But every perfect gift, you want to know what that is? That is trials. That is temptations. And they are given in perfect measure. God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear. So, all with that by way of background, let's look at our first point. Walking from darkness into the dawn, the way of escape from bewilderment, the first emotion of grief, the first emotion of depression, the way of escape from bewilderment. Turn with me to Psalm 27, verse 13. And as you turn there, I'm taking us there on purpose. Because the psalmist, like you and like me, was having to deal with the daily grind of life. He was having to deal with the enormity of his own sin. He was having to deal with the enormity of the sin of his loved ones and of the sin of the governing authorities and everything. So everyone's sin, including his own, was impacting his life. And in Psalm 27, verse 13, he reminds himself, I would have despaired. I would have been in depression, because that's what the word is. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And by the way, the land of the living is a Hebrew phrase that isn't a reference to the everlasting, eternal kingdom of God. It is the here and now, where we all have physical life. Moses alludes to this when he talks about, take me out of the land of the living. Just don't harm my people Israel. So the psalmist says, I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says in verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, folks, wait for the Lord isn't, okay, when is this going to happen? Wait for the Lord is the Hebrew word believe. And I want to give us a word of warning, folks. We have a real problem in that we end up cursing God more often than we think. How do we curse God? Shaking our fist in his face? Oh, no. The most staggering and fearful truth in God's word is that we curse him when we do not believe him. When he says, I have taken your sin as far as the east is from the west, believe him. If you don't, you've just cursed him. When he says, seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will add to you the food, the clothing, and shelter that I know you have need of, when you do not believe that, you've just cursed him. We don't want to go down that road. So when the psalmist says, wait for the Lord, it is believe that you will see his goodness in the land of the living. And his goodness isn't that you'll be delivered from the cancer that you've been diagnosed with. His goodness is he will not allow your foot to be moved. And he will hold you close to himself as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You will fear no evil. So, when we find ourselves dealing with the first emotion of bewilderment, we're going to ask ourselves, why did this happen? How did this happen? It shouldn't have happened. We must remember, at that moment, you and I might not get every answer to every question that we are seeking this side of eternity. We want to tell God how to run things, and we actually have a problem deciding what clothes to wear. We want to tell God how to order his universe, and we sometimes put the wrong sock on. We must remember we're not going to have the answer to every question. We're not going to be in control of everything. Listen to how the Apostle Paul dealt with bewilderment, the emotion of bewilderment, in the times of uncertainty, in the times of despair, in the times of grief, when he didn't have all the answers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Paul says this. In his time of bewilderment, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 11, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what would that be? For the believer in Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. For what purpose, Lord? So that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. And then he gets down to the nitty-gritty. We are afflicted in every way, and I don't know why, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, and I have no clue as to what I should be answering, and I don't know what the next step is, but Paul says, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, knocked to the canvas, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For reason, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Take up your cross daily and deny yourself ungodliness and worldly lusts, and look for that blessed hope of his soon return, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In our times of bewilderment, folks, it's important we keep in mind, we might not have all the answers now, but we can rest in knowing our Lord knows the end from the beginning. He is sovereign over all things. He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we're able to bear. And with each testing, he'll provide a way of escape. And Paul reassured that truth to the Roman church in Rome 2,000 years ago. And it's a truth for us today. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And as our great God and as our Lord and as our Savior is never changing, and even though he made this promise, which I'm about to share with you, to ancient Israel 3,000 years ago, it's still true today. It's a promise specific to Israel. But if you are a believer in Christ, you are now that wild olive grafted into the true olive with all of the fatness, with all the blessings, with all the promises. And he says this, Jeremiah 29 verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, not for depression, to give you a future and a hope." We have to recognize in our walking from darkness into the dawn, having encountered the first emotion of bewilderment, now we know how to deal with that. Just accept I don't have all the answers. Trust in God. Wait on the Lord. Believe in him. He knows what he's doing. There's a second emotion we have to deal with. It's my second point, the way of escape from anger. In the secular world, there are those who will tell you, well, depression is just anger turned inward. You need to start loving yourself. Okay, that statement's not always true, folks, but I hasten to add, there is an element of truth when our anger is repressed. There's a great danger with repressed anger, or if you're struggling with that word, swallowed anger. In other words, you bottle it up because it causes a masked depression. How are you today? I'm fine, but I'm seething inside. And it keeps the underlying bitterness that's just welling up, like that bile coming up in your throat. It just keeps that bitterness from being exposed. Now, bitterness is a major cause of depression because we feel totally alone in our bitterness. Oh, woe is me. No one understands me. No one knows what I'm dealing with. I'm just going to go off and I'm going to eat worms in that corner. Something we're warned about in the book of Proverbs. Here's a warning. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. So a good question to ask ourselves in the moment of that overwhelming depression and anger: do I have repressed anger over the loss of a loved one? Well, I never had a chance to tell them what I really think. Or I never had a chance to ask them to do this. Or maybe it's a repressed anger over a loss of esteem. Well, I'm just so bitter because I've been made a fool of and everyone thinks I'm the village idiot. Meanwhile, no one knows exactly what you're meaning. Or what about a loss of possessions? Well, I'm so bitter. They broke into my house and they took this stuff. How dare they? Or what about a loss of respect for others? Who do they think they are? They think they're higher than mighty and, oh, no. Loss of health or abilities. Well, I can't go around like this. You say I can't drive now because I'm 80-something? No, 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 no. What about a loss of personal goals? Well, I was planning that, but plan B came and now look where I am. Well, remember, the Bible says this about our bitterness. Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now, malice, folks, is where I am so angry at you that I plan ill toward you, and then I work my plan to bring that ill toward you. That's what malice is. It's when I think evil thoughts and then I plan to bring them against you. But specifically in the respect to the emotion of anger, the Bible instructs us, be angry. I told us, God, you won't find him condemning bewilderment. You won't find him condemning anger. Ephesians 4 verse 26, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Ah, there's a proviso there. So I'm allowed to be angry, but I've got to be careful. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, so if it's okay to be angry but not fall into sin, help me to understand, Pastor Tiny, how do I do this? Well, we have to remember at the outset, James warns us in his book in James chapter 1 verse 20. He says, the anger of man, what you think is okay, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that means if we're going to deal with our emotion of anger, we can't deal with it as we have been dealing with it since our birth. We just chuck all our toys out our cot. You have to deal with it following God's example. And how does God deal with his anger? You say, is God angry? Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation. That's a polite word for anger. God has indignation every day. Why? Because of sin and the sinner. So how does God deal with his anger? Well, thankfully, he never attacks the sinner. He is in his right to strike us down dead right now. But he doesn't. Because God in his anger never attacks the person. He always attacks the problem. And what is the problem? Sin. And how did God attack the problem? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He made a way for my sin. He made a way for your sin to be forgiven. And it isn't through our works that we do. It's through the finished work of his only begotten Son on the cross at Calvary, where he willingly died the death I ought to die, where he willingly died the death you ought to die, so that we might have life. That's how God deals with anger. He attacks the problem. So what is the way of escape for anger? What is the way of escape for our anger? Well, in the event that you've been wronged by another person, then two options are open to you in the Bible. You can follow the Matthew 18 in seeking to be reconciled with someone who's offended you because of a biblical principle, because of a biblical commandment. But a word of warning. If you're going to take a Matthew 18 approach to someone who continues to wear purple and you can't stand the color, you're the one with a problem because you're trying to impose your preference. So you can follow Matthew 18 if a biblical commandment has been broken. A biblical principle has been destroyed. A biblical precept has been ignored. And then, by all means, Matthew 18. And you follow the steps. You go to your brother in private. And you say to him, have I got this right? I'm offended. I just need to clear this up. You have been doing, or you said, did I get that right? And give that brother the opportunity to say, you know what? No one's confronted me on this, but I can see I was sinful. Forgive me. Reconciliation done. He doesn't want to hear you. Well, go away, man. I will say what I want to say. It's to you must live it and you lose it. Then you go to say, I'm going to find two witnesses. Now, you don't go to the witnesses and say, hey, can you come with me? I'm going to go and talk to Tiny. He's got a real bad attitude about anger. And all that you do is you say to those two friends, you don't tell them why. You say, I need you to come as a witness because I'm trying to communicate with Tiny and he's resisting me. I just want to make sure I'm doing it right. So they don't know what it's about. They come and they listen to the conversation. And then they might say, they might step in at the end of the conversation and say, Tiny, you really do need to check this because we've listened to this and you know what? Sue's right. You know, she has every right to be offended at you. Well, I'm not going to listen to you witnesses either. That's when you take it to the church. And you ask the church to pray for Tiny, that he would be reconciled to God, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of his sin. That's a whirlwind tour through the steps of Matthew 18. So, if you can, and it's a matter of biblical principle, commandment, then go, by all means. But if it's not, and someone's offended you, then maybe the approach is to follow what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. You're angry with this one because they wear purple and you can't stand purple. Above all, he says, keep fervent love, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. There it is. Just forgive them for wearing purple and love them. But be careful, folks. When you forgive, just like you've got to deal with anger like God deals with anger, you don't attack the person, you attack the problem. You've got to be really careful that when you forgive like God forgives. Because all too often, I'm in biblical counseling with someone who's got marital problems, and we deal with forgiveness. And then about 3 years later, we're back at that same door, and the husband is once again still angry about this and about that. And I said, but didn't you forgive his wife? No, but it's all come back up again. No, that's not for you. Never forgave the first time. When you forgive, you have to forgive like God. And how does God forgive? God, when he forgives, he no longer holds the person who he is forgiving accountable for the sin that he or she has done against him. It's why he says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, Tiny, as far as so far he has removed my transgression from me. It's the same for you. And so God never forgives only to bring it all up again in 10 years' time. Thanks be to God that he forgives and forgets in that way. And you and I have to do the same. Now, closing thought on anger. If your anger is toward God, then the solution to confessing and forsaking that sin of your anger toward God rests in the promise of 1 John 1:9. When you've said to God, I don't deserve this, you're unfair, you need to really take stock of what you've just said. The one who spoke the world into creation, the one who at the commandment of his voice, the deer gives birth, the one who speaks and you listen. You can't come to him as the clay and speak to him as the potter, I want to be fashioned this way. And so he warns and he says, you need to be very careful. If you are angry at God, then 1 John 1:9 is your way of escape. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, in our walking from darkness into the dawn, biblically handling our depression, we have seen God's way of escape of our handling the emotion of bewilderment. That is to trust him to have all the answers we don't have and to trust him for his good and great shepherd's care. We've seen God's way of escape from anger, the emotion of anger, by attacking the problem, never the person. And the problem might be our own sin. It might be the sin of others. And we've been shown how to do that. We must grapple now with the third emotion, guilt. And this is because having moved from the emotion of bewilderment to the emotion of anger, we get plunged into the third emotion of guilt. But allow me to say at the outset, we need to remember and thank God for the emotion of guilt. Why? Because guilt is God's gift to prompt us and prick us that things are perhaps not right between us and the Lord, or between us and our neighbor, and that we must do something about it. Thankfully, as I've shown us in 1 John 1:9, we can come to Him for cleansing at any time. However, with the emotion of guilt, we must remember, just as there are physical, emotional, and mental reasons for depression, there are also spiritual reasons for a despairing heart. And it's at this point that I have to say, if you are struggling with the emotion of guilt, could it be because of disobedience to God's word and guilt providing that fertile seed to turn any white cloud into a dark storm? Because, folks, you can't harbor the guilt of displeasing God and still think He's going to be joyful toward you. Disobedience and guilt are inseparable. And unless you apply the remedy of confessing, which means agreeing with God, repentance, which means turning from the path that you're on, never going back to it, you may find depression sweeping over your soul and spirit. And you might find yourself just like the ancient Israelites, as you don't grapple with your guilt by confessing and getting right with God. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 65. God warned ancient Israel, if you don't get yourself right with me and with your neighbor, here's what happens. Among those nations, Israel, you shall find no rest. And there will be no resting, no place for the sole of your foot. But before the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes and despair of soul. So if you're struggling with the emotion of guilt, what is the way of escape from guilt? Well, it means that you begin being obedient to God and His call upon your life. You confess, agree with God, everything you've been doing up to this point is wrong. You forsake, you abandon the present path that you're on, and you repent. You never go back to that path. But I have to hasten to say, that is an almost impossible task without Jesus Christ in your life as Lord and Savior. You'll be able to do it as an unsaved person for a season, but it is a given that you will go back to your despair. It is a given that you will go back to your bewilderment, you'll go back to your anger, you'll go back to your guilt. The good news is, when you ask God to forgive your sin, through the wrath-satisfying full payment of Jesus Christ, substitutionary, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, and call upon Him for His salvation, He becomes your forever Savior. You can't lose your relationship with Him. You will always be His son and His daughter, in whom He remembers your sin no more, and upon whose heart He's written His word. But what can be broken through disobedience is fellowship with God. You're always going to be His child, but you won't want to hear His small, still voice. You won't go looking for Him in the cool of the day, just like Adam and woman in the Garden of Eden. You see, you can't lose your salvation. No one, not even you, not even me, can destroy what God has given and God protects. Sadly, at times, you and I will be disobedient. And at those times, you and I will need to humble ourselves, confess, forsake, and repent of our sin. This is not a renewing of our salvation. It's a restoring of our fellowship, which has been broken through sin. True joy, joy from God, that is given to every born-again believer in Christ, is greater than a life lived with all of the struggles and daily grind of life. Let me say that again, folks. True joy, the joy of your sin forgiven, not for a day, but for eternity through Christ, who is your Savior, that is given to every born-again believer in Christ. And that which you've been given is going to be and will always be greater than a life lived with all of the struggles and daily grind of life. You overcome in Christ. So true joy from God is a peace that remains even when life, as we describe it, falls apart. It's an assurance deep within you and me, enabling you and I to find satisfaction in Him and to trust in His sovereignty through the harrowing storm of despair and disappointment and expectations not being met. When you trust in Him, He gives you strength to endure whatever comes your way with Him. He's not going to forsake you. You never again, when you are in Christ, you will never face a dark day alone. This means, in our walking from darkness into the dawn, biblically handling our depression, we've seen the first, bewilderment, followed by anger, followed by guilt. Now we have to discuss the fourth one, resignation. And as we begin by discussing the fourth one, we have to recognize a real and prevalent danger. Because resignation from a worldly perspective is, oh well, this is just my lot. I must just pull myself toward myself. I'm just going to lock myself away and just pretend I'm not who I am. Here's the danger. At the very outset of my sermon, I made the statement, God does not condemn the emotions of bewilderment, anger, guilt, or resignation. But He does warn us, handle them biblically. Don't lean to your own understanding. Don't look to your own arm of flesh. If we don't, we will certainly traverse through all four emotions, and sadly, we will never just stop at resignation. Because it works like this. You're on an emotional high here, and you get bewildered, so you drop down to bewilderment. Then you drop down to anger in your emotional state. Then you're going to drop down to guilt in your emotional state. And then you're going to drop down to resignation, and you really are at the bottom of the pit now. No, you're actually not. Because here's the problem, if you don't deal with resignation biblically, you're going to go all the way back to bewilderment. But you don't go all the way back to bewilderment up here, you start bewilderment down here. And you go down and down and down and down into the depths of depression. You have to break the cycle. And you can break it at any point. You can break it at the point of bewilderment. You can break it at the point of anger. You can break it at the point of guilt. You can break it at the point of resignation. And here's the other danger. These four emotions can happen in 5 minutes. Or you can have the one emotion for 5 years, the next emotion for another 5 years, the next emotion for another 5 years, and the last emotion just on your deathbed. Why do you think the old age homes are so full of people who are grieving and disappointed? Sadly, no one's drawn up alongside them and helped them understand this whole subject of depression, biblically. So, it's vital we handle resignation biblically, and here's God's way of escape for us, biblically. He wants us to be resigned. He wants us to be resigned not to our fate, but to Him. This is where I commend myself into His care. You commend yourself into His care. I cast all my cares upon Him because He cares for us, as 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 says. And I live out that which He has told me in Philippians chapter 4 verse 4 through 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He's not distant. He's standing at your right shoulder. He lives within you in the person of God the Holy Spirit. So, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when you do, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So then, in your resignation, Philippians 4:8, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. This is where you thankfully, this is where I thankfully allow Him to lead. And we listen to Him from His Word. And we speak with Him in prayer as His child and treasure. Now, in our resignation, let me give you an example of a wrong belief about how to handle resignation. You might say, I'm depressed over the deep disappointments in my life. They have robbed me of all of my joy. There is no hope for my future, and there's nothing I can do about it. Whereas a right belief based on God's Word, who He is, His character, His promises would be, Lord, I admit I am depressed over the circumstances in my life, but Christ lives within me, and He is my hope. I will rely on Him to renew my mind with His truth and renew my heart with His hope. And be like that ancient man. When Jesus said to him, believe, he turned round to Jesus and said, Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. So, when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of depression, in grief, dealing with the emotions of bewilderment, anger, guilt, and resignation, as you walk from darkness into the dawn, recall God's heart on depression. God did not create you to suffer or to live a life of misery, pain, or sorrow. What's unfolding in your life is this: the brokenness of our world is reflected in the brokenness of our hearts and our lives. But God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, who is able to provide everything we need to find freedom from anxiety and depression. Remembering these truths about God: God searches and knows all our anxious thoughts. Psalm 139. God does not want us to be anxious and depressed. Philippians chapter 4. God invites us to cast all our cares upon Him. 1 Peter chapter 5. God will work all things out for our good. Romans chapter 8. God promises we will not be crushed, abandoned, or destroyed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God knows what we need for our life. Luke chapter 12. God completes us through testing and trials. James chapter 1. God promises to meet all our needs. Philippians 4 again. God always goes before us and is always with us. Deuteronomy 31. God gives us peace in the midst of trouble. John chapter 16. God is good to those who hope in Him. Lamentations chapter 3. God offers safety. Proverbs chapter 18. God is trustworthy. Psalm 9. God gives us peace. John 14. So, listen to His call. Are you in the depths of depression? Then walk from darkness into the dawn. Biblically deal with your emotion of depression. And heed the call, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke, it is easy, and my burden is light. Because why? He is able to save forever those who draw near to Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. God bless and keep you close to Himself. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Truly today we have been reminded it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. In the times of darkness that so often come into our lives, yes, Lord, we confess, because of our own doing. And yes, Lord, we understand because of the sinful acts of others. But we can't blame everyone. We are responsible for our own sin and unbelief. And thank You, Lord, that You have shown us we do not have to live in despair. There is hope, and it is in Jesus Christ, our great God and our Savior. And therefore, as we go our separate ways today, Lord, we've been given a treasure within our lives. It is Your presence in the person of God the Holy Spirit. Help us not to quench Him nor grieve Him. Help us rather to be open and yielded, and to this moment forward be used as a vessel of instrument, an instrument of care and of comfort in the life of another whom You will be pleased to set us down alongside. And above all, Lord, we thank You for the truth. You have loved us with an everlasting love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Shall we stand and close our service by singing The Power of the Cross? Please stand. that concludes our service. Please don't forget to join us next door for a cup of tea and a bite to eat. Enjoy the rest of your day. Until we meet again, Lord bless. Bye.